The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. It was John Wesley, who was the circuit riding preacher, who traveled 250,000 miles on horseback, going from town to town, preaching the gospel. He wrote 400 books, preached 40,000 messages, and traveled 250,000 miles and became a self-taught scholar in 10 different languages. When he got to be 81 years old, he wrote in his journal that he was angry because he could only read for 5 hours at one sitting before his eyes began to bother him. At the age of 86, he wrote that he was upset because he had to cut back to only 2 sermons a day. At 88, he complained that he had a tendency to occasionally sleep in until 5:30 a.m. I love that John Wesley, he had a passion in his heart to preach the word and to share the good news and tell people about Jesus, and the guy was just kind of given to some seriously hard work. Given to ministry. I see that as something that I really would want to do myself. A lot of people will leave behind in their lives various legacies. And a lot of people think it's something that has to do with your career or something that has to do with your possessions or material, wealth or what have you. But, I think that when we all say, goodbye, I wonder if we're going to think, wow, really, was that a waste of time, what I spent so much time working on or trying to accomplish in my life? Or will you say, man, I'm ready to go. I've run the race, like Paul would say, I've fought the good fight. I wonder how we're doing with that. Joshua tonight, this is the night where we say adieu to Joshua. We're going to say goodbye, and it's going to be, in fact, we're going to see 3 funerals before tonight's over. So happy Wednesday night. Here we go. But it's actually good because in chapter 23, we have a sermon from Joshua. And in chapter 24, we have a sermon from the Lord through Joshua. And the sermon in chapter 23 kind of comes from the heart of Joshua, whereas the sermon in chapter 24 comes from the heart of the Lord through Joshua. But we're going to see a difference between the two sermons. And I think it's going to be kind of helpful for us. So we see Joshua sort of reminding the people of something before he goes to be with the Lord and is gathered unto his people, as the Bible says. And so let's take a look at chapter 23 as Joshua gives this sermon. In fact, I would argue that he makes here kind of a 3-point sermon, and we'll kind of cover those points. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down as we go along. Here we go, verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. So point number 1 of Joshua's sermon, he was reminding the people of what the Lord had done. Reminding the people of what the Lord had done for them in miraculous levels of amazement. He says, man, you've seen, he reminds them, you've seen what the Lord has done. I think that that's an important thing for us to remind each other from time to time, like Joshua's doing here for the children of Israel, to remind the people of what God has done in our lives. It's easy to forget. It's easy to sort of, minimalize or not even really think about what the Lord has done. But let me just remind you what Psalms 111 verse 4 says. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, and he hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will be mindful of his covenant, or his promises is the idea there. What did it say? It says that the Lord has made his wonderful works to be remembered. That's an important thing to remember, that when God does something good, he says, I want you to remember that. And that's one of the reasons why he does it to begin with, that people will remember that he, the Lord, is good. I fear that a lot of people have an attitude against God or even anger toward God because they only remember things that they don't like or things that they wrongly blame God for. But they forget all the good things that God has done. For example, I mean, here's a hard one, but maybe you know one who has lost a loved one, a family member, and they prayed for healing or what have you, and the person ended up dying. And people can, I've seen this, where people get this thing where, why didn't God, and God didn't heal my family member, and people get bitter. But they also forget that God is the one who gave them their family member to begin with. God is the one who gave them however many years they were able to enjoy. Yeah, but they had to die. Yeah, but 10 out of every 10 people die. You got to remember that the death is a result of sinful humanity. And it's really not God's fault. God has done everything to bring about life. And every good thing that we enjoy comes from God. It's an important thing to remember the good part of what God has done. And if you think God's done something bad, then you're wrong. If you ever blame it, well, why is the Lord doing that? You got a wrong attitude, wrong heart, wrong mind. You got to repent and say, I must be seeing things wrongly. And it do you well, and it do me well to research and say, okay, Lord, what is the good thing that I should be thankful for? What is it that you've done, the wondrous works that you've done, that I'm to remember? I think people forget to consider what God has done. So Joshua's saying, man, I want to remind you of what God has done. How, verse 3 says, how the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. We're going to see more of that as we get going further in this. In fact, verse 4 continues, behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord, your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight. And you shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised you. We see here the Lord just Joshua reminding of what the Lord has done, that he's going to drive the people out. Notice there's a couple things that we see here in verse 5 where it says, the Lord will expel them. That was what God would do. But it said, and you shall possess their land. Again, it reminds me of when we were talking a few months ago about how the Lord says, I'll partner with you on this one. I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to expel them, but you need to possess the land. It's almost like the Lord just doesn't want you to just be given everything and take it all for granted. You parents know how this goes, don't you? When you give your kids something, sometimes you know they need to do a little something to make sure that they understand you don't just get everything as a free handout. In fact, that can create a very unthankful child if they just get everything all the time for free. And so sometimes as a parent, you start coming up with creative ways to make your kids feel like, wow, there's I need to do something in addition to just the gifts that I've been given. Otherwise, you create a spoiled people. The Lord says, I will expel the people, but I want you to possess the land. There is something for you to do. I think sometimes we as Christians maybe just sit around the house, okay, I'm open, Lord. Give me whatever ministry you want me to do, or I'll follow if you give me this or that or the other thing. That's not really the way it works. The old saying is true, it's hard to steer a parked car. And sometimes the Lord wants you to move forward first, and as you're moving forward, then the Lord will give you direction and even provision to do what it is that God has for you to do. So here there's the expelling by the Lord, the possessing by the people. Both are seen there. So that's the first section, the first part of his sermon. He's reminding the people of what God had done for them. But now, in the second section, we're going to see a reminder of what the people were to do. Now we've seen what God has done. Now they're being reminded what they're supposed to do. And we see that in verse 6. He says, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside from to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations that remain among you, neither make mention of their name of their gods, nor cause to swear or bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you on this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. So the next section is what the children of Israel are supposed to do in Joshua's sermon. Number one, what God has done. Now, what are they to do? Well, there's sort of three subtopics in this point. The first thing is that they are to obey the word, just to obey the word of God. It's right there in verse 6. Be courageous, be brave, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, and don't turn right or don't turn left from it. What a good word for us today as Christians in America and the difficulties that we face. Could it be that the Lord would say to us tonight, even as Joshua is saying to the people of Israel, okay, I want you to obey the word of God. Once you take away the word of God, you've got zero standards of any consequence. In fact, the problem is if you take away the Bible, then you are subject to human opinion about what is right or wrong. What's amazing to me is the Bible has been timeless in the sense that if people would just read the word of God and do what the Bible says, humanity does so much better. Somebody should do a full-on study of seeing what people who've taken a decision in their life and made the decision to follow God's word, at least give it a whirl, give it a good attempt, because none of us have kept the word perfectly. But you show me a nation or a people group that has attempted to keep the word of God, and I'll show you a blessed people. But when you see a people group either just totally reject the word of God, in fact, those who reject the word culturally, nationally, or whatever, personally, you see a very troubled, messed up people. It's amazing how God's word still stands true and it still works beautifully if people would just apply it. The problem is, here's the thing that's troubling to me. It's really in many of our lifetimes where we've seen a radical turning away from God's word in our culture, in our country. Just people saying, you know what, we know better than the Bible. We know that there's studies that have been done by the American Psychological Association or whatever. And because of that study, we question God's word. That's the first thing that Satan does, is he questions whether God's word is true or false. Now, the thing is, I believe science and even psychology, if it was honest, and where psychology is honest, you will see that it matches up with God's word. But where I believe psychology has become sort of persuaded by opinion of humanity and popular themes and what have you, what you'll see is a departure where we turn right or turn left away from God's word. The more we do that, just mark my words, the more messed up we will be as a people group. What a good word for us tonight. And man, I hope that you're not so easily moved or swayed by some psychologist who talks about how human behavior, it's not really sin. It's actually just behavior. And people will try to defend their position. And, you know, our kids are being taught in school about this and that and the other, tolerance and diversity, things that should be a beautiful thing to learn, right up until you just say, we disagree with what the Bible says. It's a hot topic today. And it's something that we do talk about as we go through the Bible, something we should be prayerful and considerate about and say, do we in fact believe God's word is what it is? You know, it's interesting because there in the church at Thessalonica, they received the word, Paul said, as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of man. That's where people get messed up, is they think the Bible is just another work of man. You put it right up there with the Da Vinci Code or the Constitution or the Twilight, the Dracula series, or just another book, another work of, I don't read a lot of that stuff, so I'm a little behind on the times on that. But, you know, the truth is, it's funny, I think the millennial culture is largely the culture that's saying right now, the Bible, it's just right, we're going to put it right there on the same shelf as all the other books we've read. It's just a work of literature. No. Nope. It's God's word for humanity. And there's all kinds of evidence and proof that this is, in fact, God's word, not the word of men. We've done whole teachings on why this is different than other books. And we could talk about it, its provability archaeologically, its power prophetically, how it's the only book that with 100% accuracy tells what's going to happen in the future. And we could talk about its internal harmony, how there's no contradictions, even though your professor in college says there is, the truth is there is not. And people try to claim that the Bible is full of errors. It is not. There's all kinds of debate about the Bible, but people need to check other people's work. That's the truth. I would say that about what I'm saying. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, where Paul says, don't just take my word for it, but be like the Bereans who went and searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true or false. The problem is nobody checks stuff out anymore. You just Google it. Well, if it's on Google or Wikipedia, oh, it must be true if it's on Wikipedia. We've really lost the ability to check things out and to search to see if something's right or wrong. But I love how Joshua does. He doesn't even have to mess with that in this culture at that time. He just says, don't forget to do what the word says. Don't turn right or turn left. Be obedient to God's word. Man, it'd be great. As a pastor, I just got to say, the best thing that would happen to this church is everybody said, you know what, we're going to do our best to believe the Bible, to do what the Bible says, and just call that our life goal. If that's all we did, just that it's the word of God. It's living and powerful. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, we're told that it's by the word that we're cleansed. Jesus said the word is that which he washes his church in the water of the word of God. There's cleansing and guidance and direction and blessing. Now, the sad thing is, people of Israel are going to hear what Joshua says and they'll say, yep, check, got it. But will they keep the law, keep the word that they had in their day? They're going to quickly depart from it. We'll see that maybe even a little bit tonight. So the first bit of obedience Joshua compels them to know and to believe is that they look at the book of the law of Moses, the word, if you would, and not to turn right or left. Number two, under subject two, is we see that they are to remain separated from the world. Not only to keep the word, but number two, to separate themselves. Verse 7, that you come not among these nations. These that remain among you neither make mention of their name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves to them. The Lord says, I want you to be separated from the world, from the land of Canaan, from worshiping their idols and their gods. Don't even mention the names of their gods, but God says here through Joshua. I wonder if we have become sort of cavalier on the whole idea of keeping ourselves separate. I see the movement right now to sort of see the church try to become more relevant. Now, keeping yourselves separate, what does that mean? You know, I think Jesus is the one we go to look at, don't you think? Because Jesus was not part of the world, but he definitely was in the world, wouldn't you agree? I mean, there's Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes and the publicans and sinners and all that, and yet Jesus never compromised his faith or his walk or never sinned. Now, there's a couple things you got to consider about this. Yes, it's okay to be the friend of sinners, even as Jesus is the friend of sinners. But you also have to keep the rule that Jesus had, and that is you don't be a partaker of their sins. You're the hammer, not the nail. The problem comes when Christians say, hey, I'm just being like Jesus, man. I'm going to hang out, smoke a little weed with my friends, and party down, and I'm just being like everybody. I'm just being like Jesus, hanging out with the sinners. That's not really an honest assessment of what Jesus did. Jesus went into the world and everybody around him turned to the Lord and started following his word, not the world. I hope that you remember that. And it's so funny because some people forget, by the way, you're not Jesus. I know you probably think, I knew that, Brett. No, write it down in your notes. I'm not Jesus. And the reason I got to say that is because I have to be careful not to go into an area where I could easily be stumbled or tempted or do something stupid. I have to be cognizant that I'm weak and frail. I am not Jesus who was perfect. He was the lamb without spot or blemish. And I just don't want to put myself in a place where I might easily be given to sin. I don't want to make provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh, like Paul says. So yes, we're the friends of sinners, and we'll be part of the world, and hopefully the world can come in to the church and hear the gospel and the good news. But what happens is the church makes the mistake of saying, yeah, we want the world to come in, so we're going to try to be relevant with the world. And so we try to look like the world, we try to sound like the world, and we'll even compromise things that are biblically prohibited to sort of be accepted by the world. And that is where we go really wrong. There's no real benefit of that other than the world's going to think, what's the deal with you guys? I think the people that ride the fence are always going to be in trouble. So yes, the world is going to be drawn hopefully to Jesus Christ. That's what's going to draw people here. But it's not going to be us being hip or cool or relevant. I believe the Word of God, by the way, is relevant. It doesn't need any help to be relevant. It is relevant. And that's what's important here. So number one, part of second, this is the second point, three parts underneath that second point. You got to be obedient to the Word, separation from the world, verse 7. And then thirdly in this, you got to love the Lord. It says, verse 8, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done this day. Also, you know, if you look ahead to verse 11, it says, take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. You see, Joshua, in this second part of his sermon where he's saying, okay, here's what you guys need to do. I'm leaving you. I'm gonna go home to be with the Lord. So remember what God has done, but also remember what you're supposed to do. And there's three things he says. He says, man, follow the Word, separate yourself from the world, but love the Lord. This is a good sermon that is solid in Joshua's teaching here that we can all follow and really learn from. How are you doing on those three things? Just a good question to ask yourself. Am I obedient to the Word of God, or am I compromising with the world and just saying, I kind of like to think this is that or the other? Or are you just saying, I submit to the Word? Have you turned right or turned left? And then secondly, have you separated yourself out from the world? That's, by the way, what the word sanctification means, to be set apart. We all need to do that. But then thirdly, to love the Lord, verse 11, but also cleave to the Lord there in verse 8. That's the model that Joshua goes for. So really, verses 6 through 11 is that second part of his sermon where he's reminding them of what they were to do. But now, in the last part of this sermon in chapter 23, we see Joshua reminding them of what would happen if they went astray or did their own thing or went their own way. He was going to give them the consequences of what happens when they do the wrong thing. So he says, verse 12, else, in other words, or else, if you don't do that, you will, it says, verse 12, else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of those of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they with you, or to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he hath destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. The end. You're dismissed, Joshua says. Wow, can you believe that? That's quite a heavy ending, wouldn't you say? Man, if you blow off, keeping the word and following the Lord and separating yourself from out of the world, man, you're going to have trouble. Look at verse 13. Some horrible things here. What's going to happen when they go back to the world or back to the Canaanite practices? God will not drive the people out from those nations. And also, there would have snares and traps. See, that's the problem. That's the problem. When you and I, when we go back into the world and kind of a worldview that is godless and unbiblical, it's amazing. One thing you'll find, note this, when it comes to, for example, sins, everything from, being a drunk or smoking weed or the homosexual issue biblically or whatever you want to talk about, the things that the Bible says, this is a sinful thing and this is not. As soon as you start to depart from what the Bible teaches, there's going to be traps set for you later on. In other words, you can say, well, I'm just going to be a little more open-minded on this particular area. But the problem is, once you sort of have a hole in the dam and water comes springing out of that hole, there's going to be other ones that are going to start popping. And pretty soon you're going to try to plug those holes, but you'll run out of fingers. And that's the reason why a true Bible-believing Christian needs to stick with the Bible. Once you open the door to any single thing, you're going to find yourself having all kinds of problems. And what I would say is what Josh was saying. Once you do that, there's going to be many other snares and traps that will be set for you. Let me give you a kind of example. One famous musician said a few years ago concerning gay marriage. Big issue this last year as the Supreme Court made a big judgment against the Bible. By the way, our nation has decided officially that we disagree with the Bible. But one musician said, people, and this was a Christian musician, by the way, she said, people should just be able to love one another. Why are we stopping people from loving each other? And it just sounds so sweet and nice. And of course, everybody should be able to love each other. That's horrible. But see, the problem is if somebody says, no, not everybody should be able to love each other, then people get all angry and, but what? Where do we stop? Where's the line? And see, suddenly you've got a hole in your theology because once you say everybody should be able to love whoever they want to, then why shouldn't we have 45-year-old men be able to marry 12-year-old boys? Hey, they just love each other. That's just love. Now, a lot of people used to say, Brett, that's ridiculous. You can't use that. That's such a crazy example. But what's amazing, I'm surprised that I was even right 10 years ago, how accepted the whole idea of pedophilia would be. Now, even today, we've seen activity on that whole spectrum that I don't even want to get into if you watch the news today. But that's the question now our nation is grappling with. It's no longer, gay marriage. That's a done deal. Supreme Court made their decision, and a lot of Christians are on board, even though it goes against the Word of God, and we've turned right or left against the truth. So the next issues are going to be issues concerning marriage between young people and old people, pedophilia. For crying out loud, we'll probably see people wanting to marry their dog. I think it's already happening, actually. There's stories around the country where that's happened. Why shouldn't a 50-year-old woman be able to love her dog and just say, that's just my husband? Then we really don't know what marriage is all about, and we really are weird as a nation. And I think Portland is at the cutting edge of weirdness. You say, Brett, that's ridiculous. No, it's where our country is going. And if you don't know that, see, once you open the door, when a person said, oh, people should just be able to love everybody, then who are you to define, if you don't have the standard of the Word of God anymore, which you've taken out, then who are you to limit love between a man and a man? In fact, what about polygamy? What in the world would be wrong with polygamy? Why can't a man have 30 wives like Joseph Smith or whatever, 27 I think he had? Why is that wrong? It's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. God says, I'm not into polygamy. Yeah, but Bible characters had multiple wives. Yeah, and God scolded them for it and said, you've done it wrong. And by the time the New Testament comes around, he says, you should be the husband of one wife. In fact, from the very Garden of Eden, he said that there'll be a man and a woman. One man, one woman. That was God's plan. Garden of Eden. Jesus echoed that in Mark chapter 10, saying that marriage was between a man and a woman. But our culture has said no. And the problem is it's not that I'm, you know, being hateful or whatever people want to call. It's funny how when you disagree with somebody today, you're suddenly hateful and they call you all kinds of names. You can call me whatever you want. But the truth is, my heart is that of compassion. Because the people that say we reject the Bible, then what the Bible says about that is there's going to be snares and traps that will be set for you once you turn from the Lord that way. And there'll be scourges in your side and thorns in your eyes. And we wonder why now we wrestle with so many more issues culturally now that we've accepted all these others. It's just what the Bible says of itself. These problems that we're struggling with today concerning transgender and gay and all these issues that we're wrestling with, you know, the problem is it all started with a very sinful people who wanted to do their own sinful thing. And it has everything to do with sin, even physical abuse and sexual abuse from children that have been raised in homes that were just totally wacko. And because of that, we have all kinds of disorders. And once you start opening up sexually against God's word and all that other stuff, guess what happens? Snares, traps, and troubles. Not a popular message. I know that I'm probably going to get, you know, emails and letters or whatever. But I like to remind you, you don't have a problem with me as much. Maybe you do. But the truth is, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You can choose to reject the Bible. I'm not going to come and hammer you over the head with the Bible. I'm not going to make you do something that you don't want to do. Why won't I do that? Because God doesn't even do that. You can do whatever you want. That's what God's saying right here through Joshua. You can do whatever you want. You can go right. You can left. But Joshua says, I'd like for you to follow the word, obey God's word, and do what the word says. But if you don't, then there's going to be traps and snares, thorns in your sides, and it's going to be a real bummer. That's the heart that I share about everything from transgender issues to homosexual issues to smoking weed or whatever sinful thing that we want to come across in the Bible. It's because it's so hard to see people's lives being hurt and people finding those snares and scourges and thorns in their eyes and stuff like that. That's what happens. So that's the deal. We have to choose to believe it or reject it. It's up to you, but I'm not forcing anybody. It's between you and God on that issue. Well, that's the first sermon right here, chapter 23. The next sermon is maybe even a little more harsh, if you can imagine. But this one comes from the Lord. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God." You know, would you check that or mark that or make note of that little last phrase? They presented themselves before God. What an interesting concept. The people came out all together under Joshua's leadership and they said, we're going to present ourselves before God. When was the last time you did that? Lord, I'm here presenting myself to you. One of the great missionaries told the story of his father. He wanted to try to wake up before his dad did. And he would get up early in the morning and he'd go in and his dad would always have a little candle, his Bible, and a hymnal. And every morning, very early, his father would get up and light the candle, read the scriptures, and sing a hymn, and then he'd go off to work. And the little boy every day would try to get up and hope that he'd beat his dad to the punch. But this dad would present himself before the Lord every morning, light a candle, open his Bible, sing a hymn. I think that's pretty cool, just presenting yourself before God, something that maybe we could think about doing. And when you present yourself before God, the idea is, Lord, I'm yours. I want you to do what you would with me. I want you to have your way in my life, and I want your word to take effect and show me. See if there be any area of my life that needs to be adjusted or changed or transformed, and let the Lord do a work. I like that idea of presenting yourself before the Lord. We see that from time to time in the scriptures. So, you know, Joshua calls for all these people. They all come and present themselves before God. And, verse 2, Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So this is God speaking. He's saying, thus saith the Lord. He says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now there's a translational issue here, but I thought there were no errors in the Bible. Well, you got to understand, there are no errors in the Bible. If we had the original Hebrew text, we would just say that's it. But you got to understand, the Bible's been translated in a lot of different languages. If you went down and gave a speech in Mexico and you had a person translate, let's say, you know, Caesar went and translated your message for you down there. The truth is, Caesar's a smart guy, but he's going to translate words, and it's going to be a tricky thing to make sure to get the nuance that you meant. It's hard enough to be a public speaker and say what you want people to actually hear, right? But then you put that into a translation, and you know, the truth is, there's some words in some languages that aren't even in the English language, or vice versa. So, you know, when I've ever spoke in other countries, I've always had translators, you know, and these translators, that you can tell. You can tell when they come to something that's a problem. In Africa, I was teaching, and it was just funny. I was teaching, all of a sudden, the translator, he just, wah, 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 and all of a sudden, and he's like, well, and we'd have to talk. And he'd say, oh, there's no word for that in our language. And so we'd have to come up with a long paragraph that explains what I was talking about. So don't get all freaked out when people say the translation. This is a classic example. The reason I camp out on this is what I said about the infallible, inerrant word of God. This is not what I'm talking about. This is translational issues. And by the way, the beautiful thing about the translations we have, they're amazing. They've done a great job. Most of the translations out there are awesome. If you have the ESV or the NIV or NASB, or there's so many good ones. I like the King James. I grew up with it. I like the poetic value of it. I like how it's withstood a lot of time of scrutiny. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. I like the old King Jimmy. It's just me. But it's amazing how good your translations are. But from time to time, even the King James, for example, takes a word and kind of doesn't do full justice. So this is one of those places where it says in verse 2, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. The Hebrew word for that can mean flood and has been used as flood in times past, but it also can simply just mean river. Now, well, which one is it? A flood or a river? And why does my newer translation say river instead of a flood? It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. The context of this gives us that it's actually a river. And not only that, we know which river it is. It's the Euphrates River. Okay, so it's not a big deal. Don't panic. Don't, oh, my Bible's wrong. Don't get all into that. That's just goofiness. That's why studying the Hebrew and the Hebrew scholars who've done a lot of the work, it really helps, and it's okay. So the reason I say all that is just to not let you freak out about small translational issues. No big deal. So we're talking about on the flood, the other side of the flood, we're talking about the other side of Euphrates. And the reason we know that is because we're talking about Abraham way back in the early call of Abraham's life. In fact, where it says in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, they served other gods. Yes, Abraham and his father, they served other gods when they were on the other side of the river. That is the river Euphrates. So he's kind of going into history here. Verse 3, he says, and I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to all that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam and the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. And of the vineyards and the olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. So the first part of God's message through Joshua here is just a reminder of all the things that he had done. Now, what's interesting is he leaves out some of the stupid things that they had done. You know, like, for example, he brings up Balaam. Remember Balaam and his talking donkey? It's a pretty cool story to bring up. And the Lord says concerning that, I delivered you out of his hand, which he did. But do you remember what actually happened there? The Lord delivered the children of Israel out of Balaam's hand and Balak. But then Balaam said, well, the Lord's not going to let us wipe them out. The Lord's not going to let us curse them. So here's what you do. You get your Midianite women, the good-looking ones, and you send them down there to those Israeli boys, get them all fancied up and have them lured in. And they'll marry those girls and they'll worship their idols. And the children of Israel were cursed themselves by their own stupid behavior. And so they did just that. And because of that, a curse came upon Israel and many, many people were killed and died in that story. It's interesting how the Lord doesn't bring that part up. Why? Because I think the Lord takes our transgressions and our sins and our iniquities and he forgives us and he remembers them no more. So even our mess ups in life, the things you've done, maybe other people remember your foolishness, but I believe this is just an indication of kind of what the Lord does. In fact, he even does that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He leaves out Ishmael. A little mistake that Abraham did that's caused trouble even to this day in the Middle East. But God doesn't mention that because that was the people's mistake. But what has God done? Well, I love the language here. Look with me here, just verse 3, I took. Verse 4, the Lord says, I gave. Verse 5, at the end of that verse, I brought. Verse 8, I brought. And the end of verse 8, I destroyed. Verse 10, I delivered. Verse 11, at the end of that verse, I delivered. Verse 12, I sent. Verse 13, I have given. Do you see how the Lord just did it all? The Lord took care of his people. I have given, I have taken, I have brought, I have destroyed, I have done everything that you needed me to do. How sad it is that the people couldn't say the same thing. They'd say, well, we have kind of fought against you the whole way. And we have failed over and over again. You know, the thing is, the Lord, even in our failures and our flub-ups, the Lord still says, I can still love you and work with you. The children of Israel made many flubs, but fortunately, God continued to give, send, deliver, destroy, and what have you. So it's interesting how the Lord just really reminds the people of all that he had done. It reminds me of what the Holy Spirit will do for you. Even as we saw in the last chapter, in John 14, 26, it says this. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to remembrance whatsoever things I have said unto you. I love how the Lord here reminds the people of what he has done. And this is what the Holy Spirit will do with you and me. He'll remind you. So after the remembrance of what the Lord had done, and oh, one more thing about this. This is all gathering and taking place at a place called Shechem. We saw that in verse 1 of this chapter. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the children of Israel. Do you guys remember what happened at Shechem? It's kind of an important thing. Some of the key events in the Bible that we've studied, if you've been going with us from Genesis to this point, one key event is Shechem is where the Lord promised that Abraham would be a mighty nation and that he would have multitudes of descendants, and he would bless them. And those that blessed Israel would be blessed. Those that cursed Israel would be cursed. That all happened at Shechem. Also, do you remember Jacob stopped at Shechem from his way from Padan Aram, if you remember that story? And Jacob had some stuff in his possession that he didn't know at first. Because one of his wives, do you remember? She brought some little idols from Uncle Laban. It was at Shechem that they stopped, dug a big hole, poured all their idols into the hole, and buried them. That was Shechem. But also Shechem was the place where Joshua, if you recall, stopped after conquest, and he built another altar. And do you remember on the altar at Shechem, he wrote the law of God on that pillar that he had set up. We saw that in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through like 35. So those are the there's some key events. Genesis chapter 12, where where Abraham was given the promise, the covenant of Abraham, that's Shechem. And Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob buried the idols at Shechem. And Joshua 8, the pillar of stone with the word of God. That comes into play as we keep going through the story of Israel. That's why I point that out. Shechem's kind of a key place. But it's right here at Shechem where Joshua is giving this sermon. So this is kind of a historical point for Israel to hear this at this location. Now, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yes, amen. This is what we looked at on Sunday, and I'd highly recommend, if you missed it, to go online, download the teaching, and listen, because I think it's a key, and especially I think for this church. This is where the Lord has got us right now as a congregation, and to keep you up to speed, I think it's important that you maybe check that out. So as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I love that. Well, verse 16, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he is jealous. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Huh? What? Did you just hear that? It's funny how you can be reading through the Bible and just kind of, if you're not careful, blow through something that's sort of big. They said, Joshua said, serve the Lord your God. They said, check, we will. Look what God has done, they said. Man, the Lord brought us through all those enemies, gave us victory. Of course we're going to serve the Lord. Amen, brother. Preach it, Joshua. And then Joshua says, you will not serve the Lord, and the Lord's not going to forgive your sins. What's going on? I thought the Lord forgives the sins. I think that what's going on here is Joshua sees that their hearts are empty. He sees that their claims of following the Lord are fickle. He probably has a sense in his heart as the leader of Israel that the children of Israel have little idols in their home, even as he speaks. So when they come and says, man, I got this. That's a slam dunk, Josh. Joshua's, no, it's not. In fact, you guys are going to go the other way. And God's not going to forgive your sins. Why would God not forgive? I thought the Lord's mercy endures forever. Well, you got to understand, for the forgiveness of sin to happen, repentance has to happen, right? And the children of Israel are going to be far from repentant in their future. So why would God not forgive their sin? Because they're not going to repent from their sins. In fact, it's kind of sad. Let's flip forward just a couple pages. Let me give you a sneak preview of coming attractions in the book of Judges. Look at Judges chapter 2. This is years later, after all this generation of people kind of die off. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10 is where we'll begin. It says in Judges 2:10, it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." What's that? What a sad indictment to the children of Israel. There was a whole other generation that came up that did not know the Lord like their grandparents. Does that sound a little bit sad, like kind of like our situation here in the United States? I do feel that a little bit. Previous generations of this country that knew the Lord, and at least we had some sense of biblical morality and godliness. I'm not saying we've ever been perfect as a nation. I'm not saying that everybody was a God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian that ever served in the beginnings of our country. But man, there were a lot of men who signed the Declaration, who signed the Constitution, who were godly dudes, who wanted to bring the Lord into the whole discussion. And now we see that generation is long gone, and I worry about generations following. Is it my generation that drops the ball worse than any other generation? It kind of seems like it, because it's in my lifetime we're seeing a people here in our country who are just totally opposed to God. It's just heartbreaking. What's the answer? Well, it's the same answer the children of Israel need to hear from Joshua. Joshua says, you're still in your sins. Oh, no, we're going to follow the word. We're going to do what you say. We got it. Check, check, and check. Joshua says, no. That's pretty heavy. He says, you're not going to serve the Lord. Verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, verse 19, for he is a holy God, and he is jealous. Implication? He's not jealous of them. He's jealous for them. He's not saying, oh, I wish I could be like Israel. No, he's saying, I want my people to be pure and abstain from these other gods because they're going to wipe them out. So he will not forgive your transgressions, your sins. The implication, as long as you're still worshiping these idols. So verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Man, it's so interesting, human nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even as a nation, their spirit seemed to be willing here with Joshua, but their flesh would still be weak. Pretty sad. You know, it's Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Again, I'll just read it to you, hopefully for sake of time tonight, as we're getting ready to wrap it up. But in Matthew chapter 26... it says this in verse 41. It says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is Jesus when he was talking his agony there in the garden. And, you know, he acknowledges, oh, I know my disciples, they really want to do the right thing. But he reminds them that, you know, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. I think one of the reasons we fail is we forget that we are weak in our flesh. Our spirit might say, hey, I will never do that. I would never go do that stuff. Joshua, we're totally with you on this. And even to sit in a service like this and say, yeah, Brett, the Bible, we're not going to turn right. We're not going to turn left. But like Joshua, I wonder sometimes about my own heart or about our heart of our congregation, if we can say, rah, rah, yeah, Bible, here on a Wednesday night, but then go out and when we're faced with a real decision that has to do with you choosing, are you going to go with the Bible? Are you going to go with what's popular and what's demanded from our public? There's a point where the rubber meets the road. And God forbid that we hear the words of Joshua, oh, you're not going to do the right thing. Oof. That's a heavy word. No, they said, we will serve the Lord. So verse 22, Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you. Incline your heart unto the Lord your God, the God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Wow. Heavy, heavy stuff. You know, the sad thing about this is what Judges tells us. They arose another generation, and they would just go and totally blow this whole thing off. That's the sad part. We know the end of this story. We know what happens to Israel. We know the threat that Joshua says, if you fall away from God and turn the other way, you're going to lose this land that you're living on. And we know the history of Israel. But before we get too depressed, we also have to remember that God still loved his people, even though they sinned against him, even though they worshiped Balaam, and even though they went and did all kinds of dastardly things, and even though God scattered them just like he said he would. Isn't it amazing? The Lord never forsook his people. And that's the good news for us. You and I can remember that even though we tend to be fickle, and even though Joshua might look you and me right in the eye and say, no, you're not going to do the right thing. Nope. But I'm so thankful. The only comfort I have no confidence in my flesh to do what the Bible tells me to do. I really don't. Isn't that what Paul kind of talked about? No confidence in my flesh. But where I put my confidence is the mercy and the grace of God. Oh, sure, I want to be like these people. Yes, I'm going to do what the Bible says. But when I fail, and it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, that's where I fall on the merciful arms of our Lord and repent and confess, and the Lord forgives. Well, getting ahead of myself. So these people, they say, we're there. So Joshua, verse 22, said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves. And they said, yep, we're witnesses. So he says, put away the strange gods. We covered that. But verse 24, notice, the people said unto Joshua, Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So this place of Shechem, this is another monumental moment right here at Shechem where the people made an agreement between Joshua and the Lord about them following the Lord. So verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man in his inheritance. By the way, the stone, it's funny how did you notice Joshua sort of personifies this stone as someone who can actually hear? Let this stone hear. I almost wonder if this is an implication of the stone that the Bible speaks about, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a theme throughout the Bible. Even in Daniel chapter 2, remember the stone that was cut without hands would come and roll down and wipe out the kingdom of this world, speaking of Christ and his second coming. It would be that stone, I think, that Joshua is indirectly referring to that hears as a witness against. But it's that same stone that would go and be smitten. Remember the story of the rock that followed them? In the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10, it says that rock was Christ. And because he was smitten, that stone that hears witness against us, that stone also is the one that brings life. Verse 29, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now pause here for a second. Joshua in our story so far has been a type of who? Jesus. And we learned, if you recall, the book of Joshua is them coming into the promised land. There's many tiers to the Bible. The Bible's like an onion with layer after layer, right? All kinds of cool layers It's one of the fun parts of the Bible. Layer one, it's literally a story that happened. Joshua went, conquest of the land, children of Israel moved in, occupied the land, and lived there. I'd say maybe tier number two, if you would, is it's a type or a picture of God's people crossing the River Jordan, which I believe is a type of baptism. And then you come into the land of promise. That's not heaven. That's the Christian who enters into the fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life. And it's led by Joshua. And that type being Jesus himself. And it's just a great image. And we've talked about the types of the book of Joshua. But on this layer of Joshua, the thing, don't forget, Jesus and Joshua is the same name. No, it's not. One's Joshua and one's Jesus. No, it's like if your name is John and you go to Mexico, your name is Juan, right? Same thing. Jesus is the Greek version, and the way we pronounce it in English, of the name Yeshua, which is the way you say Hebrew, Joshua, okay? So Jesus' name was really Yeshua in the Hebrew form. Same. I think that's kind of neat. But we also see another little thing here that I think is just a little, one of those many millions of little gems tucked away in the Bible that we probably don't figure out too often. But this is kind of cool. Did you see where they buried him? They buried him on the north side of the hill, Gaash. And that word Gaash means quaking hill. Quaking hill. Where did they bury Joshua? Does anybody remember another hill that quaked? There at Mount Calvary when Jesus died on the cross, that Mount Calvary quaked and shaked. I see a similarity there. They put Joshua there, and we're going to talk about more types and pictures of Joshua as being Jesus later on. But I think this is one of those little notes that you can make that's kind of interesting. So Joshua's buried on the hill that quakes. I think that's interesting. But verse 32, it says, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." And, okay, so we've got funeral number one, Joshua, verses 29 through 31. Now we have the funeral of Joseph. Finally. You say, what? Yeah, remember when Joseph, like way over 400 years ago, told the children of Israel that, hey, when you leave Egypt, make sure and take my bones with you, because I want you to bury my bones in the promised land. Do you guys remember that? We should remember that. I'll tell you why. Because that was the greatest act of faith that Joseph ever did. Well, Brett, that's kind of a bold statement. Because didn't Joseph do quite a few amazing acts of faith? Wouldn't you agree that Joseph was like one of the most faithful guys in all the Bible? In fact, Joseph has no real record of sin, I believe, in his life. I know he did sin because he was a person. But, man, he didn't give in to Potiphar's wife. He didn't kill his brothers when he had legal right to and wanted to or could have, but he didn't. He was left in a pit to die, and yet he just remained faithful. He was thrown in prison falsely. I mean, Joseph had some amazing acts of faith. But I would say the greatest single act of faith that Joseph did was to say, bring my bones to Israel. You say, Brett, I don't know about that. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, listen to this. In the hall of faith, that's what Hebrews 11 is. It's kind of interesting because there in the hall of faith, we have these great men and women who are mentioned here. But it's what's kind of cool about that is, let me just read it to you. By faith, this is Hebrews 11, 22, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You'd think Hebrews 11 would say, by faith, Joseph became the second most powerful man in the whole world. Or by faith, Joseph endured his brother's horrible treatment. Or by faith, he withdrew from Potiphar's wife and ran for his life and fled fornication. Or by faith, he was in prison and he helped the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker. Or whatever you want to say, all these great stories about Joseph. But the one that goes down in the hall of faith is that he said, bring my bones. What's the big deal about the bones? Couple things. One is, it was Joseph knowing that Egypt was not where he really was supposed to, like, that's not where his, God's people were supposed to be. That they were only strangers in a strange land. And Joseph was acknowledging, this isn't it. And I want to go where God wants us to be. I want to end up my bones where the children of Israel are going to be. And so they, can you imagine, as they're leaving Egypt, you know, 400 years after Joseph was alive, the bones were probably somewhat brittle by that time. And the kids were like, clink, 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 what's in the box, Mom? Oh, those are Joseph's bones. Oh, what's the deal with that? Well, Joseph, he knew that one day we would leave for the promised land and that that's where we would end up because that was God's promise. It was Joseph just putting his trust in the Lord, saying, when we leave, bring my bones with. Now, there's a second thing about that just kind of goes in the interesting category, and that is, isn't it interesting that Joseph cared about his bones? And I think that's interesting. It's God's people that always cared about the burial of the body or where the body ended up. It's funny that the Bible records where a lot of the people of God were buried. And takes great care to tell us where Aaron was buried and where Joseph was buried and where even Joshua here, where he was buried. It is kind of an interesting thing. It was by the way, it was the pagan cultures that burned the body in cremation. Brett, I've got a problem. We cremated Uncle Bill 10 years ago. Did we do something really bad? No. As I said recently, you know, the Lord can, in the resurrection, he can put together what 1,000 years of decomposition can do. He can also put together what 10 minutes of an incinerator can do. It's all the same. But it is just goes in the interesting category that it's God's people that actually cared about bodies and where they were buried and stuff like that. Well, so Hebrews 11 tells us that Joseph, it was the bones. That was his number one Hall of Faith moment. Well, we have one more funeral before we're done tonight, and it's in verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So burial number three, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest. And so this would be kind of the dying list of the generation there of God's people that brought them into the promised land. But the thing is, how important it is for us to learn that death is the result of sin. These three funerals, the end of the book of Joshua, even though they would go into the fullness of the spirit-filled Christian life, if you would, into the promised land, it still ends in death, and that's because of human sinful, our sinful fallen state, our condition. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So even the Old Testament believers, it's because of Jesus that Joshua of the Old Testament would rise again one day and go to heaven, you see. So that's the idea that even though there's death in the Old Testament, that's one of the things we get to rejoice, is that even though we've sinned and there's death, there's life eternal through Jesus Christ. That's why the whole book is about Jesus. Whenever you walk away from a passage and go, man, I'm really depressed, just go, okay, but where does Jesus come into the whole thing? When you end Joshua, you think, that's kind of depressing. The people saying, yeah, we're with you, Joshua. We're going to follow God's word. And Joshua says, no, you're not. But anyway, bye. And he dies. Oh, yeah, and the Lord's not going to show mercy to you. The end. When you end with something like that, you're like, man, I'm so depressed. That's a really horrible way to end the book of Joshua. It's not, because Joshua points us forward to Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, who's greater than Joshua of the book of Joshua. In fact, it brings us to the end times even. And that's what we're going to hopefully, if Lord willing, we'll work on Sunday or Saturday night, depending on which one you go to. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for this book. To be able to see how you really did deliver the children of Israel. You defended them. You took the land for them. You did everything for them, even though they were rebellious, and even while Josh was preaching this sermon, it seems like the people have these little idols and gods and goddesses that they were following. And yet you still saw fit to give them your word and to give them a chance to repent and turn. Lord, we want to be a people who just truly follow your word. Lord, I pray that we would take your word with great seriousness. Lord, not just to blow off the admonitions of the scriptures, not to just go along with culture or current trends, but Lord, help us, I pray. Help us to be a people who just see your word as it is in truth, not some written word of man, but truly your word, inspired word given to us. I pray that we'd be mindful of your word, Lord, as we go out the rest of this week and do what we do. I pray that your word would ring in our hearts and our minds, and that we'd be meditating on your word day and night, and be like the river and the tree that's planted right there by the river of water. Lord, may it bring forth good fruit in our lives, we pray. So we thank you for meeting us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.